Trinitas Church, as of last week, we have belabored 3 points of great importance. The first is that in the New Testament, there is no class of people who has greater access to God than any other Christian. This is because we have one great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is the one who sanctifies all of our worship and makes it pleasing to the Father. In a profound sense, we are all priests, says the New Testament, because we have union with Jesus Christ, and the world looks to us to find the gospel, looks to us to find the Savior, to find a house to worship. We're priests with our great high priest. The third consideration to make, in addition to the fact that Christ is our high priest and we have a priestly calling, is that there is a sense in which any leader in the ministry must take up this priestly calling in a more focused way. Once we see that, we can take in these 3 points that I have before you today and apply them to ourselves as Christians, to anyone who is a leader in the ministry, and reflect the more profoundly on who Christ is and what he's done. And the first of these principles is this. A priest. That means all of you. A priest must push pause on his feelings to sympathize with others. Nothing could be more clear in this passage when we give it a little bit of reflection. Consider a day in the life of an Old Testament priest. You might, as an Old Testament priest, have a worshiper show up with a thanksgiving offering about which we just read, and a specific praise for some grand thing that God has done for him. Maybe a great harvest, maybe good health, maybe a newborn child. And you would have to sit down and to receive that offering. You'd have to officiate with them, and when it's finished, you would go out with them with their portion of the meat and yours. It would be boiled in a pot in a tent nearby, and you'd celebrate with them. You might do this for a Thanksgiving offering. You might have another person the same day who showed up with a votive offering. That means that they spoke a vow. They said, Lord, if you'll get me through these 4 years of nursing school, at the end of it, I'll celebrate in your name for your provision for me, walking me through this hard season. And so you might have people coming to the house of God, celebrating a fulfilled vow on their part and the part of God to whom they vowed it. Other people might show up with what's called the free will offering. Maybe they have simply felt distant from God for a season, and they come with an offering of free will, saying, I want to be in God's presence today. And you, the priest, would facilitate that. Consider that in the very same day, there would be others who came not with celebrating, but with a lament. Some people might have come saying, as the word of God was preached in that synagogue that I attend regularly on the Sabbath, it came to my attention that I've been sinning in a variety of ways. I come therefore with a lament and an offering. Priest, sympathize with me. Console me. In the course of your day, you would go back and forth between sympathizing with those who were joyful and sympathizing with those who were lamenting. You would actively participate, we read. You would, as the priest, always get the breast. We also call that the brisket, a nice piece of meat. And you would get the right thigh, or what we sometimes call the shank, something that would look kind of like a ham, but it would be from beef or from lamb. And you would eat, not only you yourself, priest, but perhaps your family as well. I don't know if it occurred to you when reading this that there is something conspicuously missing. Something clearly not present, and here's what it is. One single word about how the priest may feel. There's no provision in this passage whatsoever that if someone should come with thanksgiving, here's what to do, priest, if you are actually lamenting something inside. Here's what to do, priest, if you've already eaten several meals that day and you're actually not hungry anymore. Here's what to do, priest, if in your private life you've mourned and cried enough and you don't have any more tears or sympathy for someone else, you feel numb. Here's what to do, priest. It occurred to me when reading this that every priest is actually something like a contemporary waiter. I was a waiter for many years, and in fine dining, when you get to the end of the line, you're at the pinnacle of what you do as a waiter, you actually do drink and eat with your guest. It's customary when you're a fine dining waiter for your patrons to offer you a taste of their wine. Part of the reason for this is because, well, as a waiter, you can't actually probably afford $500 bottles of wine. And so the only way you're going to build your knowledge of this fine wine is if you get a taste of it offered to you from the person who is dining. I remember one of my favorite managers when I got to the end of my fine dining career at a high-end steakhouse. It was a man named Ira. And he was talking to us in our meeting once you get hired, and he said this: when you come to this restaurant, it's okay if you're having a bad day. We all have bad days. But the second you walk through that door, you're having the best day of your life. The second you walk through that door, you're happy. No one came to this restaurant to learn about or to hear about or to experience with you your bad day. When you come here, you're celebrating. Trinitas Church, let me tell you something. Every single Christian is a priest, and I want you to hear these New Testament verses in a new light. Many of you have heard Romans 12:1 and verse 15 that say, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. But listen to this verse and consider this anew in light of the calling of a priest. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Can you hear the calling of a priest in that now? Seeing as there were Old Testament offerings for rejoicing and for weeping. Trinitas, you might notice that again, conspicuously missing in that passage and in that calling in Romans 12:15 is your feelings. Did you notice that it doesn't say rejoice with those who rejoice if you feel like rejoicing? Weep with those who weep if you've got a little more tears left in you. This is the strange calling of a priest before us. Paul sets before us the calling of a priest again and again. He says in Philippians 2:3, with humility regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There is no place for these things in a priestly service. Trinitas, what this means is that we are all called to slay this demon called authenticity. We live in a world where there's something virtuous even about letting it all hang out. I'm going to be real with you, people will say. What that means, translation, I'm going to let my feelings flow out of every word, mannerism, and action that I do without regard for people around me and how it makes them feel. This is not the calling of a Christian. Some people will react with a bit of bitterness right now and say, oh, really, Brant? So I'm just supposed to disregard the way I feel? No, friend. But you are never to regard your feelings as more true and more important than your beliefs. Say that again. You are never to give the upper hand to your feelings over your beliefs. Your feelings They shift and they change, even sometimes on the basis of what you ate 30 minutes ago. Your feelings are fleeting, and if you live as if your feelings were reality, you are going to get really confused, because the Bible says our beliefs about things not seen, those are reality. It was the calling of the priest to heed their faith. Trinitas Church, it might sound like one of the most arduous tasks in the world to not live as a slave to your feelings, but in fact, I want you to know something. To be a priest and to be considerate and to vicariously take on others' emotions as your own, this is what it means to be alive. We always bring this back to the God we serve. The God we serve is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who indwell one another intimately. They are so close and so near to one another that it can be said that they have one will running between them. They indwell one another. It was the calling of the priest to indwell, to sympathize, and to live with others. If this sounds unbelievable to you, if you could leave this place today just imagining how heavenly it would be if you could live like a priest, you will have benefited greatly. Imagine how awesome it would be if you could come to this church and when a baby got baptized, you could, as it were, feel the waters of God's sovereign grace flowing down you anew. You could, and just being present to observe that baptism, savor and have it flash before your eyes a whole life of God's faithfulness to that child and their faithful response in return. Imagine you could celebrate it vicariously. Imagine if you could come to church, how heavenly it would be if you happened to hear a subpar musician. You could be as glad as they were that their gifts are finally being put to use in the church for some awesome end, and you could totally overlook your frustration that it's a bit flat. Imagine how heavenly it would be if you saw a family struggling through the service, maybe because there is no childcare, and you could be more glad for them that they tried and that they came to give their bodies as a living sacrifice than you were distracted from the sermon that be. Imagine if you could honestly say that when friends came into money, got a new house, got a new job, that you could actually be happier for them to receive those things than you did yourself. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be to be that person? You might not have ever considered this, but priests are frequently listed among the poor in Israel, the priests and the Levites, and yet they had to officiate the celebratory Thanksgiving offerings of those who might have been very wealthy day in and day out. What it means to be a priest is the power to sympathize. If it is not enough to catch you on fire with a desire to be more like a priest, hearing about the glorious, wonderful thing that they were called to be, consider the opposite. I want to tell you something, Trinitas. The inability to be a priest and to sympathize with other people is as close to being dead as you can be without being a cold cadaver in a tomb. The inability to get outside of the shell of your feelings, the inability to go anywhere, have any conversation without wearing your emotions on your sleeves and making your feelings the centerpiece of conversation, it's a deathly thing. As we consider this priestly calling and the fact that those who are leaders in any aspect of the ministry, whether ministers, elders, deacons, leaders of nursery, leaders of catechism, whatever else it may be, we can understand why it's a value to have formal distinctions between congregants and clergy. The fact of the matter is that no matter who counsels you, whether it's a minister, an elder, or a trusted Christian friend, nobody wants an authentic marriage counselor. You don't want to walk into someone's house who elected to counsel you, had them walk down the stairs wearing their sweatpants and pajamas with a cigarette in their mouth and their hair disheveled and say, "Oh, you think you had a bad day? Let me tell you about my day." You don't want that marriage counselor. I know you don't. You want someone to put on the garment of a priest and in that moment to sympathize attentively with you. This is the calling of anyone in any formal capacity of ministry in greater and lesser degrees. And guess what? There is no place for complaining once you have stepped into that office. I'll tell you right now, every single small group, every single Trinitas retreat, every single event, every ministry we have ever done, someone loved it and someone hated it. I promise you that. You might not know that because people like to send me those interesting correspondences. If you want to lead people, you've got to sympathize with both of those parties, the one who loved it and the one who hated it. You might consider that the priest not only had to undergo and sympathize with a variety of emotions in one day, he had to do so in such a way that the very same thing, the very same event was one thing to one person and one thing to another. Paul speaks of this priestly calling when he says, "Therefore I have become all things to all men." Fortunately, you will never become all things to all men. That's just for Jesus, but you will become all things to some men. And your only hope, as you've carried on in this priestly calling, is that there is a priest bigger than you who, when at the end of the day you are finished with your labors toward others, he tells you to take off the garments so that he can be a priest to you. Trinitas, I'll bet you this. I'll bet you every time you pray, ask yourself this. When you pray and you're sad, do you imagine that Jesus is able to mourn with you? When you pray and you praise and you're joyful, do you imagine that Jesus is joyful with you? If you know the portrait of Christ in Scripture, he's always eating with people like a priest. He's joyful and celebrating on the one hand and ready to mourn with those who are lepers and outcasts on the other. And he's always, it seems, able to be the right man for the job at the right time. That's your conception of Jesus. It's right. But if you never thought to think of how wonderful and amazing this man is, consider this. Every single day, people fire up prayers to him of joy, gladness, sadness, lament, confession of sin, even just confession of apathy. And Jesus always, at all times, is answering and sympathizing with them all. You ever been amazed at your Savior? Consider how he has really become all things to all people. Trinitas, our second point today is that a priest must not only push pause on his feelings to sympathize with men, but if you can imagine, to make things even more difficult, he has to push pause on his feelings to sympathize with God. It is hard enough to wire ourselves to notice other people and to be considerate to them. It is a whole nother level of difficulty to take up the task of sympathizing with God our King. Let us go right back to the task of a waiter. Friends, if you don't know this, in high fine dining, your waiter is actually meant to be something of an authority. If you primarily dine at the Olive Garden and the Spaghetti Factory, you've never experienced this. It's not a problem. It's rare that we get to get out to a fine restaurant. But the reality is that the concept of a waiter is someone who is supposed to bring an authoritative word to a table to actually teach you how to celebrate. That's their job. In fine dining, therefore, there's a special way that the table is to be set. There's a way that we're going to drop your plate. We're always going to have it in the right hand, and we're always going to come around to the right-hand side of you to set that plate down. And you can always tell when someone hasn't been involved in fine dining, they're always like, ooh, fancy. You don't know quite what you're doing. Because you're teaching how to celebrate. You're supposed to know how to best pair a steak with a different topping, that you wouldn't put Dungeness crab and hollandaise sauce probably over a ribeye, a very thick and tasty steak already, but you would put it over a filet because it's a little bit more lean and it can handle that flavor. Your waiter is supposed to know about drink pairings, and in the course of a long meal that's 3.5 hours long, they're going to offer you a martini first, and then wine with the meal, and then coffee after the meal, and they're going to offer you even a dessert wine or scotch after dessert. This is what they're going to do. They're going to instruct you how to celebrate. As much as your waiter is there to sympathize with you if you're in fine dining, there are certain things they will not do. Don't ask for a birthday song. Go to Red Robin for that. In fact, there are behaviors that you might engage in that if it's fine dining are going to get you asked to leave the restaurant. You might know that if you go to Canlis, they're actually going to get you a sports coat if you're a man and you showed up without one, and they're going to offer to let you wear it. Because your server is there to help you celebrate. They sympathize with more than the guests. They represent the house, the chef, and elegance itself, you might say. One of the reasons we go to a fine restaurant on an anniversary is because due to that formality, due to that imposed celebration, you're hoping to draw something out of your date, maybe your spouse of 10 years that you never saw before. You want them to come ready, a little bit more aware of everything going on to get their best that evening. I'll tell you right now, as a waiter, it's very hard to represent and sympathize with the person eating and the house sometimes. I'll tell you, when I was in steakhouses, we had a chef, and this guy had a temper. Man, he was a good chef, but oh my goodness, this guy had a temper, and it was just perfect because his face would get beet red and he would stand behind this fiery grill. And you, if you made a steak or your table thought that it wasn't cooked to perfection, you would have to go to this fiery red man. I think he was from the South. I think he was from Louisiana. I'm not sure about the accent, but good grief. Coming to him with a steak and saying it wasn't made properly, his first assumption every time was that you as the waiter did something wrong. Well, did you tell the guest that medium in this steakhouse means pink all throughout? Yes, chef. They said it looked a little bit red. Are you crazy? He would lose it. And then your job as the waiter was to go back to that table for the people celebrating and say, hey, we're going to cook that right up for you. Sorry about that mistake. In fact, here's a little sorbet, a little palate cleanser right now, and that steak will be out in a minute. And there you are, walking between two people's emotions. And guess what? The way you feel, it doesn't matter. It might as well not exist. This might sound like one crazy calling, but this was the calling of a priest. Friends, to be a priest is not only to sympathize with your neighbor, but as much as you sympathize with worshipers, neighbors, friends, you sympathize even more with God. When you would come with this celebration offering, this peace offering, the priest would stipulate to you, you must also come with unleavened cakes mixed with oil. You had to bring a bread basket, unleavened wafers spread with oil, cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil, and even cakes of leavened bread, puffy bread, what you're used to. What if the worshiper should say, priest, I don't like bread? The priest would respond, you do now. Because this is how the host of the house says to celebrate. What if someone came and said, priest, I don't have any bread. Well, guess what the priest would have to say with all the sympathy in the world? Well, then, I guess I'll see you tomorrow when you do have some bread. Maybe people are on a schedule and they want to get going. Well, this isn't something that can be done fast. A great deal of preparation we read about, the removal of the fatty portions for God. We talked a great deal about that when we talked about the peace offering before. You'd get rid of the blood, you'd strangulate the animal so that a rite of sprinkling could take place, and then formal actions would take place that would be very abnormal possibly to you. We're told that the portion of meat given to the priest, the brisket, was to be waved as a wave offering. If you're wondering what this means, the word implies an act of waving in the air. And the priest, you'd be over here with the meat, would come up with his hand over here and go like that with you, and then like that with you, to indicate that that piece was being dedicated to the Lord. You then have the right thigh. You'd give that as a heave offering. The thought is, as rabbis have reflected throughout the centuries, is that the heave offering would be gestured this way toward the altar. And these formal rites would have to be performed. Trinitas Church, as Christians, we're priests. We don't officiate meals anymore. But do you know what we do? We have got to represent God and sympathize with him in these what often seem to be formal foreign codes of conduct to a world that thinks nothing but about themselves. And it is not easy to represent the Lord to a world that is self-centered. Our focus is not on meat preparation, but it is on a righteous life. For you to live the calling of a Christian priest, and you all have it, is to sympathize with God. What this means is you cannot have the sort of false sympathy that the world has for its neighbors. The world today would say you're a good friend if you simply hear everything that they had to say, affirm them in their own convictions, affirm them in what they want to do, and you stick close by. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. That sort of sensitivity is no sensitivity at all. Simply being a friend who agrees with his neighbor because it's easy is the most total and complete form of selfishness. To be a real friend and to be a priest is to represent God to your friends, and that means going into uncomfortable realms of telling them things they don't want to hear, just like the priest in Israel did. In the most extreme sense, I'll bet every one of you right now has a friend who is wandering from the Lord. It's symptomatic of our age. James 5:19 to 20 sets before you your priestly task. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Are you reluctant to represent God in your relationships to people who are straying? Don't neglect that priestly task. What's even harder sometimes is we have friends who are making foolish, dangerous decisions that will work out to their harm. And the problem is they don't have a friend in the world who will be honest with them. We read in the Proverbs about this lazy sort of friend. It says the sluggard or the lazy man says, there is a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Do you know what this is saying? There's a type of friend, and I ask you if you're this type of friend. You can see that what your friend or your neighbor is doing is going to have detrimental consequences financially, relationally, maybe for many years, but because you're such a lazy friend, you don't even warn them of the danger. You're like a man who says, oh, there's a ferocious animal over there. Take a look at that. And out of your own convenience, you would rather allow your friends to get thrashed by that ferocious beast than broach a topic that they're not going to appreciate. Then broach a topic that they desperately need real, hard wisdom regarding. And in fact, you even count yourself to be wise for it. You hear that verse? It says that the lazy man thinks he's wiser than seven wise men who give clear, real, discreet answers. They'll even say things like this: I've learned to get along with everybody. What you mean is you never actually take up the responsibility of telling people hard things they need to hear. And good grief, isn't it easy? Ask yourself if your friendships are this point of convenience for you. This place that you don't want to disrupt the homeostasis of it by speaking a hard but most necessary word. Faithful are the wounds of a real friend. I'm willing to lose for you. What all of this means, Trinitas Church, is to really be a priestly individual, is to have a higher regard for the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, than you do for the second, which is also very important, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the calling of a priest. Let me say this: if you want to have or pursue leadership in any aspect of the Christian ministry, you will have the very daunting task of sympathizing with people and sympathizing with God at the same time. It's so strange, Trinitas, you consider the church, on the one hand, we're supposed to welcome those who come. On the other hand, we are here to sympathize with a God who is foreign and in many ways unknown to the world. And that makes for an awkward thing. I can't tell you how many people have asked me, Brant, why don't you have something more like a contemporary rock band up at the front? I mean, I really like rock music. Why don't you have something more like that? And the thing is, it's because we're not just here representing your musical tastes. We're sympathizing with a God who says that he wants you to hear your neighbor's voice in Colossians 3. He wants you to hear this congregation as the choir. People will come to me and say, Brant, why do you sing that strange verse, the Gloria Patri, after you read the word? That is just so bizarre. And everyone puts their hands up. And I have to communicate that one of our values and ideals as a church is that we realize we're part of a historic people that's been around for 2,000 years. And the Gloria Patri is one of the few verses that Christians have been singing since the 3rd century to the present. And that's why we're going to keep singing it with them. We represent and sympathize with ideals beyond the people who simply come here. One of the strange things about any formal capacity in ministry, as you are called to not grumble and complain in that capacity, you have a whole different view of different burdens that cause others to do just that. You can imagine for the priests in Israel when the nation was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they saw the grumbling and the moaning of others in a different light. As a priest, when you represent God as well and you see other people's plights and you know that there's a divine hand in things, you can imagine the priests were saying, you know what, this nation actually needs this 40-year season of mourning. God said they're going to have it. I'm not going to be able to remove it, and I'm going to have to keep ministering to them in it, because what God wants is endurance and patience and reflection. Trinitas, when you oversee any ministry, you will hear the complaints of many. I hear things like this very often. So challenging to get to church. It's just so far away. And there's not this church on the corner that I had in my dream about what life was going to be like, where I could walk there on foot and my neighbors would be walking there too. And I have to explain to them, friends, we don't live in a world where even half your neighbors are Christian. And perhaps if you ever considered it, that in a world of Amazon Prime, one of our greatest witnesses to the world round about us would be that we actually expend an effort that the world can't comprehend just to be together. This is what it means to sympathize with God and not just with people. Trinitas, I just turn you to Jesus, our high priest, and ask yourself if you've ever considered the wonderful paradox of who he is. He not only has this ability to sympathize with all men, but over and above it all, prevailing above all of that, is his total and absolute devotion to sympathy with the Father. Many of you may have heard that Jesus loves you. Let me tell you something. even more than and even before he ever loved any other human person. He loves his Father. Jesus loves his Father like no one else, and if he ever forsook the love of his Father to love one other person, he would break love itself, and there would be no love to be had by anyone. Jesus states his mission this way. Our great high priest, when he went to the cross in his high priestly prayer, I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world, Father. They were yours. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. I loved my Father, he said most. And if you have ever doubted your salvation or doubted or wondered that you could lose it, consider this. Jesus is keeping of you, he does, out of this infinite love that he has for the Father. Even more than he loves you and is keeping you for you, he is keeping you for his Father. And that omnipotence that he wields, he is not going to fail to give to his Father. So your salvation is as secure as Jesus' love for the Father. Trinitas, I'm going to have one more word for you. I want you to take strictly the perspective of the worshiper now and consider as much as we have a priestly calling, we come here every Lord's Day for Jesus, the high priest, to wait on and to serve us. Maybe some of you are able to say, Brant, I want to be conformed to Christ. I want to be more like a priest. But every time I come and I go from this place, I always am still languishing. I'm not making any progress. I want to talk to you about how we make progress in this calling of sanctification. I want to emphasize that it has a lot to do with what you do before and after this worship. We read in the passage before us that you could ruin an entire offering, no matter how perfect or pristine it was, by what you did before. In verses 19 to 20, we read that if you should come into the Lord's place to offer a sacrifice, unclean, that's a ritual image for death and for sin. If you should come when you were unclean, because you had contact with the dead carcass of an unclean animal, you have a physical condition which renders you unclean, even if no one else knows about it, it sullies the whole offering. We read just as well that what you do after worship can make all the difference. If you came with a thank offering, a celebration offering, you had to eat it in 24 hours, and it was a good way for God to make sure you celebrated with other people, because you cannot eat a whole cow in 24 hours, not even if you tried. But you were to count that offering holy, to celebrate all at once. You weren't to get it in your mind, wait a second, maybe I should save some of this meat for later. Maybe I should make a wise provision for the future. When God says celebrate, you are to celebrate. And if you don't finish eating it in 24 hours, you burn the rest. Otherwise, we're told the very opposite thing will occur from that offering. It will curse you and you'll be cut off from your people. It won't bless you. Trinitas, I lay on you this parting note. All of the same is true about our worship today. You can come to this place flippantly and in secret rebellion, treating as an unholy thing the worship of God, and it will not bless you. We are given the very same warnings about the Lord's Supper all throughout Scripture. Jesus warns, if you're going to the altar and you've got a conflict with a neighbor, you have an unclean relationship, you might say. You go make that right before you come to this place. But don't sour this act of worship because you treated it as unholy. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, you might remember, I preached from 1 Corinthians 11 right here from this stage, this pulpit. And Paul told people in that chapter that some people are sick or even dying, because they have treated the Lord's worship and our one meal as an unholy thing. Trinitas, what we do before and after worship has everything to do with how we will be conformed to the image of Christ. James 1, 22 to 24 talks about the preaching of the word, and ask yourself if you've had this experience. Your day was maybe so saturated with so many things on Sunday that this happened to you. James 1, 22 to 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, that man will be blessed in what he does. Have you organized your life in such a way that it's impossible to sanctify your coming and going? I'm just going to tell you the biggest single enemy to sanctifying worship. The biggest single enemy is that you have actually sanctified too many things. To sanctify something is to set it aside as important, to set it aside as special. Do you realize you can't sanctify everything as special? For everything to be special, friends, is for nothing to be special. I just want to ask you this. Consider this. Have you sanctified your job? That's important. You must treat that as special. You put on different clothes for it. You suspend your emotions while you're at it. You sympathize with your boss and your customer. That's what you got to do. But if you also sanctified your baby's sleep schedule, that's a tough one. The entire day runs on that clock. It's special. You heed it. You observe it. That may be necessary for a season, but are you also sanctifying your diet at the same time, remembering perhaps with an app every single calorie that you eat that day? You're calling that something special. But did you also sanctify your exercise and say, I am going to be a disciplined exerciser and be in the gym 4 days a week? Well, that can be important, but that's one more thing that you're calling special. But then have you also sanctified your vacation schedule to make sure that you plan meticulously great outings and rest for your family and everyone around you? And have you also sanctified your kids' activities, making sure they're the best at their sport and at every single game? Have you also sanctified your own golf game? Because, well, you like golf. Have you sanctified every single thing in your life? If you're living in that place, it will be impossible to treat as holy the centerpiece of our communion and fellowship with God. You can't do it all. It's very clear if you were going to bring an offering in the Old Testament, that was going to have to be on your mind many days before and many days after, and you were going to have to not forget. And that meant you could not be sanctifying everything. What it means in this final word is I just challenge you, Trinitas Church, not to be saved, but to indulge and enjoy salvation by grace alone through faith alone, to get serious about a Sabbath rest. I'll tell you, the Bossermans have been surprised by chance about the value of a Sabbath liturgy. Earlier this year, when we decided to do men's and women's studies, it was very clear that we would not be able to do that without a very determined Sunday schedule. It's really straightforward. Every Sunday, we do church, then we go home, and whoever's not doing the men's or the women's study cleans the house so that it's presentable for people to come, while the other party sleeps for 3 hours, maybe, and takes a big nap, so they have a lot of energy to visit with whomever comes. Then you have the study, while one member of the family goes with all the kids to go visit grandma and grandpa, and there we have some fellowship with them, only to return home to put the kids to bed, at which point Heather and I have a glass of red wine, and we reflect on all the wonderful happenings that day. You might notice that with this schedule, there's like almost no room at any point to go, well, how do I feel? This might sound like the exact opposite thing of rest, but strangely, what the Bossermans have discovered is this has been one of the most restful seasons that we've had on the Lord's Day. I'll challenge you that if what you do on the Lord's Day is say, well, I may or may not go to the study, I'll see how I feel. I may or may not go to church, I'll see how I feel. Constant consultation of your feelings is one of the least restful things that you can do. It's actually pretty close to the definition of what it means to be restless. In fact, if you ask yourself how you feel at a given moment on the Lord's Day, and then you ask your spouse how they feel, I bet you 10 bucks. 9 times out of 10, you'll get 2 different answers. And then you factor in asking all the other members of your household what they feel like doing. And now you're having a not so diplomatic conversation about what you want to do on a day of rest in the least restful imaginable way possible. I'm just going to read you one verse. It's a parting word about sanctifying worship, and it has the signature of God on it. You take this with you. This is Isaiah 58, 13. This is God speaking. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the Lord's way of saying, do you hear me? God speaking. These are not uncertain promises, friends. You want to be made into a priest? Sanctify the Lord's worship. Sanctify his day. And you see if he makes you ride on the heights of heaven. Don't take that to the bank of Brandt's house. Take that to the living God. Are you crushed and exhausted and a slave to your own feelings and emotion, and you got nothing for everyone else? There's not a better way to believe in salvation by grace alone through faith alone than to take a whole day of rest and say the biggest solution to my problems is not me in a moment of morbid introspection, but busying myself with things that I've already planned, my kids knowing the same, all of us taking a rest from our normal labors because we're invested in something meaningful that gives us quiet at the end of the day. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have come to you, our great high priest, asking for you to sanctify us. We have already come confessing our sins. And Lord God, we come now confessing especially our tendency to wander. God, so many of us are just doing far too much, and this inhibits us. It inhibits us from deriving much benefit from the worship of you and even turning it into its very opposite, something laborious and exhausting. Lord God, change our hearts. Lift us up with this great gospel, this truth that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone, and to carry on in belief of that means precisely to not heap upon ourselves the burdens of this world and to treat all things as equally holy. Sanctify us by a special attention and devotion to you. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.